I'd like to ask you to please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. If you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we'll read verse 22 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, as we come to this third message in this series on the Christian family, and in particular, what undergirds the Christian family, namely a godly Christian marriage, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to understand and to receive your word this evening. That, Lord, if there are wrong views or misperceptions on the decks of our minds, that those decks would be cleared tonight and replaced with the teaching of your word. That we would seek to honor and to glorify you in your grace and by your Spirit in our marriages. Lord, for the young men who are here who are not yet married, we pray, Lord, that they would listen closely and pray about how they one day would want to model this godly husband that is referenced here in this text. And also, Lord, if there are young women here who are longing to be married one day, that they would keep their standards high and that they would look for a man who would seek to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lord, we also pray for those of all ages who are longing to be married, that you would grant them grace and strength as they wait upon you, trust you for the future, Lord. Provide them with a spouse for your glory. And Father, we pray for we who are husbands here this evening, that you would grant us the grace to respond to this text and to the teaching tonight, that we might repent of our sin and seek to walk in your ways of righteousness, trusting solely in the gospel. Lord, we pray that this passage would speak to all of us and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is indeed the third message in our series on the Christian family. Last Lord's Day, you remember that we unpacked the general principles on marriage, and in particular, we looked at a biblical definition of marriage and then the implications of a covenant view of marriage. A biblical definition of marriage and then the implications of a covenant view of marriage. Of course, we did that through the live stream ministry last Lord's Day evening. And in these implications of a covenant view of marriage, we considered the permanence of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, the intimacy of marriage, the mutuality of marriage, and the exclusiveness of marriage. God established marriage, and so it is to God and his word that we must turn our attention in humility to understand marriage and to faithfully practice it. We all have had models of marriage, particularly in our parents, that we have seen. Some of those models have been exceptional. Some of them have been awful. A lot of them have been somewhere in between, and none of them have been perfect. And so we come to the blueprint of Christian marriage found right here in our Bibles. And much of this blueprint, of course, is found here in Ephesians chapter 5. This evening, we're going to dig into these verses and specifically look at the mandate for husbands to love their wives, for husbands to love their wives. I cannot express to you how much conviction I come under when I'm preparing sermons like this. When we are exhorted, my dear brothers who are husbands, when we are exhorted to love our wives as Christ loved the church and loves the church and gave himself up for her, this should make our knees knock. This is a very powerful and challenging verse to us, which we can only respond to by God's grace. Thank God for the gospel, and yet we are called and exhorted to love our wives in this way. And there are two main points that this text, that I'm going to bring out of this text. There are about 100 points that we could talk about in a passage this long and this detailed. But for the sake of brevity and for the sake of this series, which is mainly topical in nature, we are going to look at two main points that arise out of this text. And that is, first of all, that the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. The husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. Secondly, the husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So let's first of all consider point number one. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. Let's remember the context. Let's remember the context here. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, and isn't it wonderful, by the way? Isn't it wonderful? If I could just pause for a moment here. We have been in the book of Acts for like a million years, right? And we have been walking with Paul and the other apostles on their missionary journeys. We've seen them preaching the gospel, planting churches, making disciples, strengthening the souls of those disciples, and carrying out the mission of the church. And right now, where are we with Paul? In Ephesus. In Ephesus. And it's later on, when he's imprisoned in Rome, that he takes time, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to write this letter back to the church in Ephesus to encourage them. And what does he do? He writes them in the first two chapters of Ephesians, and he expounds upon the Trinitarian grace of God poured out upon his elect. The love of the Father for his people, the love of the Son for his people, the love of the Spirit for his people, and the roles in which each of the persons of the Godhead plays in the redemption of his elect. And then he kind of zeroes in chapter 2, and he says, this is who you once were, Ephesian Christians, and this is who you now are, Ephesian Christians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now, by God's grace, through God-given faith, you have been made alive in Christ. You are saved, not by your own works, but solely through the work of Christ. And so as he unpacks this, and then he unpacks the doctrine of the church, he comes to chapters basically 4 through 6, but 5 through 6, and we have a lot of Christian teaching about how to live the Christian life as those who are united to Christ and called to live the Christian life. And one of the commands that comes is in chapter 5 and verse 18, and it's a massive one. Be filled with the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he expounds really upon what being filled with the Spirit looks like. It includes worshiping God, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. It includes giving thanks to God always and for everything. Finally, in verse 21, it says that being filled with the Spirit includes acts of, quote, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Not to always exert your own way, exert your own opinion, exert your own way in life. It is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We know that this verse is connected to the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, because the word submitting in the Greek is a present participle and thus connected to that previous exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. This verse serves as a bridge to the next major section of Ephesians, whereby we learn about the various forms of God-given authority that exists in the world that God Himself established within the context of marriage, within the context of work, and within the context of family life. And so what we learn here in this section of Ephesians is that contrary to the anti-authoritarian attitudes of so many today, Christians are called to be filled with the Spirit and thus to live with a different kind of attitude towards those whom God Himself has placed in authority over us. So with this in mind, let's look at verse 23. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. The first thing we must consider in reference to this sometimes controversial verse is this: God Himself established this authority structure. God Himself established this authority structure. Contrary to what some might assert, male headship is not an invention of man, nor is it some kind of archaic social order meant for a bygone era. We know this because Paul roots his teaching on the roles of men and women in creation itself. The husband is not called to be the head of the wife. The husband is the head of his wife. He can either carry out his duty in this regard or not. The point is crucial for us to understand this evening. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Once again, this speaks about male headship within the life of the church and why he is placed there as the head of the church, giving explanation which is rooted in creation, not in some pre-enlightenment Philistine kind of attitude towards women. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first. Here's the creation section. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice the rationale that Paul gives when he speaks about the role that a woman has in the life of the church. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Though we don't have time to fully unpack the meaning of these verses, what I want us to notice is that the first reason for women not teaching or having authority over men in the context of the church is one of creation order. That is, man was created first and the woman created second. The man was created, you remember from last week, out of the dust of the ground, and the woman was created out of a rib from the side of Adam to come alongside him, to complement him, to support him in his role as the head of the marriage and as it goes in leadership roles in the church as well. Hearkening back to Genesis, Paul reminds his readers that God created Adam and then Eve, and both are created in the image of God to carry out different roles according to their gender. The second reason has to do with the nature of the fall. So we need to get this. This is so important. Men's and women's roles in the home and in the church are not rooted in some kind of pre-modern cultural construction or chauvinistic attitude towards women. Rather, the roles of men and women are rooted in God's design of creation itself in the pre-fall Garden of Eden. This is pre-fall. God Himself established these creation ordinances of worship, work, and marriage. So work, you know, people say, oh, I wish that we didn't. You know, when people say things like, you know, I just wish I could retire right now, and say they're like, you know, in their 40s or something. I just want to not work. Work's a terrible thing. No, God actually created work, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing to work, and it's a good thing to be married, and it's a good thing, of course, to worship. And these three creation ordinances are part of the very fabric of God's creation order. And so, by the way, what do you do when you have a nation like the United States of America that has begun to strip, in all different kinds of ways, worship away and begins to attack work in various ways and, of course, begins to attack marriage? You have the undoing of the very fabric of the social structures that God Himself has placed for an orderly, God-honoring society. You undo it. Verse 23, once again, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Here we can't help but notice that just as the husband's role as covenant head in his marriage is given to him by God the Father, so Christ's role as covenant head of his body, or his bride, the church, is given to him by God the Father. God the Father gives headship of the husband over the wife, and God the Father gives headship of Christ over his church. It's right here in this verse. So here's another way to think about this comparison. If it is possible for the husband to not be head of his wife, then it is also possible for Christ to not be head over his church. And we know that that is impossible. So, if it is clear that God designed men and women differently, making them to complement each other with their different roles, why is this teaching under so much scrutiny in our age? Why has male covenant headship been rejected by so many? I think it's a fair question. There are four challenges to biblical headship I want to have us consider. The first one is this, and I believe it's the most prominent one: the abdication of authority and headship to the wife. The abdication of the authority of headship to the wife, the abdication of the responsibility. Men simply do not want to carry out the God-given role that God has created him and commanded him to fulfill. Many simply hand this responsibility over to their wives and ignore the fact that they have been created and commanded to lead, to provide, to protect, to spiritually lead. This has caused, of course, much confusion in the church. In Genesis 3:16, after the fall, God said that the woman's sinful desire would be to usurp her husband's position as covenant head of the family. And the husband's tendency would be to not love and tenderly lead his wife, but to either abdicate responsibility or to treat his wife harshly and overbearingly. So that's the first reason I think there's an attack, one of the reasons for a challenge to biblical headship. The second challenge to biblical headship is the abuse of authority. The abuse of authority. Often when people hear the words head of household or submission, they immediately break out in hives and get nervous and think that some form of authoritarianism or tyrannical rule is in place. Sadly, there have been examples of this kind of authoritarianism, examples of this kind of behavior, while using Ephesians 5, believe it or not, as a rationale or excuse for being harsh and unloving and uncaring, lacking tenderness. Indeed, rather than showing tenderness and kindness and humility and love, this kind of leadership, this abuse of authority, is overbearing and harsh and stern and suppressive and full of demeaning words and communication. But brothers and sisters, as with other issues in life, as with other relationships, the abuse of something does not make it evil in and of itself. You've heard the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? First time I used that, my wife gasped. And after the service, she said, what in the world were you talking about, throwing out babies? I said, it's a phrase. You've heard this phrase. And if you don't know where it comes from, in the old days, where there was a big family working the farm, they would all take their baths, and the babies, the little ones, would have the last bath. And so they would have the water that was all dark and murky and nasty, and they literally would sometimes lose the fact that there was a child in there because the water was so nasty. They say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to throw out this teaching simply because it is abused by people in the world. Many Christian men abuse this God-given headship. Just because a police officer or a politician may abuse his God-given authority, it does not mean that we do away with law enforcement and civil authority and honor those who carry out their jobs faithfully. The social experiment going on right now out west will not end well, I assure you. Nevertheless, harsh and overbearing headship has caused many to reject this teaching. The third challenge to covenant headship is secular thought, secular philosophy. In other words, covenant male headship is alleged to be an ancient man-made idea that modern societies, that enlightened societies, have graduated from. Why would you ever teach that, they say? They do not believe in absolute truth, and so the Bible is outdated on issues like this. They say this was a cultural thing. It no longer applies to us today. So there's abdication, there's abuse, there's secular philosophy. The final challenge, there are probably more, but the final one for tonight is feminism. We could talk about this all day. In a word, though, aspects of feminism have served to do many positive things in society, like women's right to vote, women's rights in the workplace, etc. It has also, in its more radical forms, taught that male headship is evil, that men and women are really no different at all. Indeed, in the quest for equal rights, there has also been a further quest to destroy the unique natures of men and women. Sadly, these ideas over time have not only infiltrated society, but also the church, adding to the pressure for men not to fulfill their God-given roles as spiritual leaders in the home and in the church, and for women to take them over where there is a vacuum of leadership. So all of these challenges, beloved, to male covenant headship in the home and in the church are real. And I would say every one of us in this room has been affected by these things in one way or another. But as Scripture says, let God be true and every man who contradicts him be found a liar. The attack on male headship has caused much confusion and chaos in our homes and society and in the church, and it's time that we turn our attention to God and His Word to teach and direct us on these important aspects of the Christian life. So we've seen that when it comes to the God-given authority given to husbands, they are not to abuse it or to abdicate it. So the question remains, how then does the husband faithfully fulfill his role as covenant head of his marriage and home? And this brings us to our second point for this evening. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved, past tense, the church and gave himself up for her. Look with me there again at verse 25. This is a command. Verse 25 is a command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are first taught who they are, namely the covenant head of their wives, and then they are taught how they are to live as those covenant heads. And what we shouldn't miss here is that Christ's love in his redemptive actions, particularly at the cross, is the husband's model for loving his wife. Christ's love in his redemptive actions, particularly at the cross, is the husband's model for loving his wife. And by the way, I wanted to mention earlier that one of the abuses of this idea of male headship and submission is that men think that all women are called to submit to them and their leadership. That is garbage. That is garbage. Wives are called to respectfully love and compliment and submit to their husbands, not to every man. Not to every man. And those who teach that or try to communicate that are completely off base and not living according to Scripture. And so here we have what we're going to call Paul's glorious analogy. Paul's glorious analogy. Christ's dying love for the church is his analogy to teach us about what it means to be a loving husband. This love that we are called to give our wives has been called by commentators a Calvary love. Husbands, future husbands, we are called to love our wives with Calvary love. Calvary love. But what does this mean exactly? In James Boyce's commentary on Ephesians, there's a wonderful illustration from the Greek histories. It's a story about the wife of one of the generals serving under King Cyrus, the ruler of Persia. This woman was, the wife of this general, was accused of treachery and sentenced to death. When the general had heard about what had happened to his wife, he threw himself before King Cyrus and cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus was quite moved by the plea and was recorded as saying, quote, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." He then gave his wife back to her husband, to this general, and they left free. As the couple joyfully walked out of Cyrus's throne room, the general said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you that pardon?" And she responded by saying, quote, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." That is the sort of love that is being spoken of in our text for this evening. The kind of love God calls husbands to have for their wives. It's Calvary love. It's a love that's willing to give all and to sacrifice all for his wife. And it's this kind of love that melts the heart of a wife for her husband. These are not just words. These are actions. Calvary love is shown in at least the following seven ways. Calvary love is shown in at least the following seven ways. Husbands, future husbands, you may want to write these down. Calvary love is, first of all, purposeful and intentional. It is purposeful and intentional. Notice in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, Christ's love was not random. It was not just occasional or consequential. It was intentional. His love drove him to do what needed to be done in order to secure redemption for his church. Husbands, our love is meant to be purposeful. It's meant to be intentional towards our wives, not random, not according to our emotional whims. It's not to be capricious. We should be thinking and praying about how we can best love and lead our wives, being purposeful, finding out from them even how we can best encourage them and make them feel secure and loved. I was having a laugh with one of our elders a few weeks ago, and we were both thinking how ridiculous we were early on in our marriage buying things for our wife that we thought she should like. rather than that which we knew she would like or desired. Love, a Calvary love, is purposeful. It's intentional. It's not random. Secondly, it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A loving husband is willing to make sacrifices for his wife in all kinds of ways. And let us remember that these sacrifices are not just the ultimate one. You heard the story of the man who said, "Honey, I love you and I would die for you." And the wife responded by saying, "Honey, thank you so much, but for now, could you help me with the dishes?" Man, sometimes we are guilty of saying we'd make the ultimate sacrifice while passing up dozens of opportunities to make the small sacrifices which demonstrate our steadfast love towards our wives, towards our families. Do our wives see us loving them sacrificially or only when it is convenient to us? Calvary love is purposeful and intentional. It's sacrificial. Thirdly, it's servant-hearted. Calvary love is loving our wives with a servant's heart. Think of Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Indeed, a husband who is faithfully fulfilling his role as the covenant head of his wife has a servant's heart. He does not treat his wife like a slave, but rather he serves her like she is the most important person in the entire world, even as he vowed on his wedding day. Fourthly, Calvary love is humble. It shows humility. Husbands who show forth the love of Christ show their wives, towards their wives rather, exude humility. When Christ went to the cross, he was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He endured it all without a harsh word or an angry response. The Son of God humbled himself. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor," the hymn that our musicians played so beautifully earlier, "thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, left the glory above and set aside his divine privileges and went into the humiliation of this life and on the cross for us in humility." When husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, they are humble and self-deprecating, not arrogant and self-exalting. They are more concerned about their wives than themselves. Fifthly, man, now you see why I was under so much conviction this week in preparation. Fifthly, it's a forgiving love. A Calvary love is a forgiving love. Calvary love forgives. It doesn't take account of wrongs. Over the years, one of the most prevalent struggles within marriages, as I have counseled countless couples over the last 20 years, one of the most prevalent struggles within marriages I've seen is over the issues of an unwillingness to forgive, a holding on to a grudge. It's been almost 20 years since I was spending time with the couple, and as we were working through a struggle that they were having and that they had had for many, many years, even decades, it finally came out. The husband said something to this effect: "Well, let me just be clear. 30 years ago, one morning, you said something to me that was so hurtful. And at that moment, I vowed to shut my heart off to you." That grudge was held for 30 years. A Calvary love is a forgiving love. While Christ was hanging on the cross, already having been scourged and whipped and a crown of thorn placed upon his brow, people mocking him, ridiculing him, what does he say? How does he respond? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a Calvary love. a forgiving love. This kind of love that husbands have for their wives is a willingness to forgive when wronged, and when there's conflict, a willingness to be the first one, to be the spiritual leader, to go and be the first one to ask for forgiveness, even if both of you are guilty. We should not hold on to grudges and constantly dig up old sins from the past. This is wicked to do so. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we are all as Christians exhorted to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so as we love our wives in this way, our wives will be quicker to forgive us and to be patient with us when we have wronged them. In fact, in all of these ways, we are to be examples to our wives. Sixthly, a Calvary love stands firm on the truth. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ's love was and is always rooted and grounded in the truth. What does this mean? It means that while we stand firm in the truth ourselves, we are to faithfully lead our wives in the truth and to the truth. You see, husbands who faithfully love their wives make Bible intake and Lord's Day morning and evening worship and family worship and personal piety and all of these ways that we celebrate and revel in the Reformed faith, make these things a priority in our homes. We are called to love our wives, standing firm on the truth. Husbands who love their wives with Calvary love are intentional about their wives' spiritual growth and sanctification. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless, holy and without blemish." Pastor John, is this speaking about the husband and the way he loves his wife or the way that Christ loves his church? Yes. Yes. It's both. We are to be an agent, a spirit-filled agent of sanctification, blessing, and growth for our wives. Finally, this leads to our final point about what it means to have Calvary love, is to be filled with the Spirit. Husbands loving their wives are not walking in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and exuding the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what Paul's analogy teaches us about the love that we husbands are called to show to our wives. It's a love that is intentional, sacrificial, servant-hearted, humble, forgiving, standing firm in the truth, and filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love that seeks to emulate the very love that our Savior demonstrated on Calvary. And so as we close, there are just a couple of exhortations. The first one is this: Husbands, let us joyfully and humbly embrace the God-given authority and responsibility that God has given to us as covenant head of our wife and household. Joyfully and humbly embrace the God-given authority and responsibility that God has given to you as the covenant head of your wife and household. These ideas, these concepts, this teaching is absolutely antithetical in the highest degree to what our culture teaches. And yet it is the Word of God, and we know there's much blessing, and we know that our marriages and families will flourish when we embrace and live out by God's grace and Spirit these God-given roles. Secondly, from this day forth, always consider, husbands and future husbands, always consider the dying love of Christ on the cross as the model of love the model of love to emulate when seeking to love your wife. Remember these characteristics. And there are many more. You could come up with more characteristics of how Christ loved the church on Calvary. And so if we are going to think Christianly about what it means to be loving husbands, we must think in terms of Calvary love. Take some time this week to meditate upon these seven ways that we are called to love our wives and ask God to help you by His Spirit to better love your wife in these ways. Remember, this is not a suggestion. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a command for His people. Thirdly, young men, prepare yourselves now to be a loving and faithful husband. Ask God to help you to cultivate these godly characteristics so that one day you will indeed make a faithful and a loving husband. Fourthly, young ladies, keep your standards high. Keep your standards high. Study this passage and keep your standards high. Pray that God would provide you with a husband that takes his covenant headship seriously and longs to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Keep high standards. Fifthly, wives, pray for your husbands and be patient with your husbands. Be patient with us. Trust God. Trust the church leaders with your husband's growth in grace. Sixthly, husbands, perhaps you are here this evening and you cannot stop thinking about the numerous ways that you have failed to love your wife. Join the club. Join the club. You are not alone. We have all failed to carry out Calvary love as we should. But perhaps you have experienced recently struggles in your marriage. Perhaps recently there's been some friction, some difficulties. Maybe even now you're holding grudges in your hearts. Well, this evening I have some good news for you. But first, I want to tell you some bad news. The bad news is worse than you can ever imagine. You and I, we are sinners of the first degree. We fall immeasurably short of God's holy standard. It's why we don't love each other as we ought. It's why we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do not love our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't love our closest neighbor, our spouse, as we should. Our sin runs deep. It affects our minds, our hearts, our affections, our will, and it impacts our marriages. It impacts the way that we lead and the way that we respond. It's terrible. It's miserable. All of us who have been married for any length of time are often ashamed of ourselves or the way that we treat our spouse. But the good news is this. Though you and I are much worse than we think we are, and we are sinners, God and His grace are much greater than we could ever imagine. You see, though we are great sinners, and this comes out in our marriages so clearly, Christ is a great Savior. You see, He lived a perfect life according to God's law. And as a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice, laid His life down on Calvary and gave Himself up for you, the church. And He died. And He was 3 days in the grave. And He rose victoriously from the grave. And for 40 days, He discipled His disciples. And then He ascended into heaven and gave a great commission and was exalted to the right hand of God. And even now, He represents you and me with His nail-scarred hands and feet, having purchased your redemption. So in Christ, all that we have done contrary to God's law has been fully pardoned. We are forgiven. And it's in that forgiveness, and it's under that great mercy that we've received in Christ, that we are now called to love our neighbor, to do good works, not to add anything to what Christ has done, but in response, grateful response to all that he has done. And so, even this evening, as we hear this news, remember, marriage itself is meant to be a heavenly metaphor of a glorious, an earthly metaphor of a glorious heavenly reality. And get this, our witness to the world is not just knocking on doors and giving out gospel tracts, it's having godly marriages. It's husbands loving their wives so well and in a growing way that others recognize that and know, boy, what's going on in that marriage? It's a witness to the world. It's a good work that shines to the world so that they ask, how is it this way? So let us revel in God's mercy and grace this evening, rejoicing in the redemption which has been purchased for us with Christ's blood. He gave himself up for you and for me, for his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And with grateful hearts, let us seek to lead husbands, to lead and love our wives with love reflective of that which Christ exhibited on Calvary. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for marriage, which you established at creation. Thank you, Lord, for the blueprint that you've given to us in different parts of your word, and especially here in Ephesians chapter 5. And Lord, we thank you that though this command rings clear, Lord, we know we fall so incredibly short. So, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Christ died for his bride, the church. And also thank you, Lord, that united to Christ, you call us to live for your glory and in grateful, growing obedience to your word, not least to commands like this one, whereby we are called to love our wives. Help us to do so, Lord, by your grace. And not if, but when we fail, Lord, we thank you for your open arms of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.